Merry Christmas.
From the station that has the message of Jesus all year, K-Brite.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one half hour a day that you can know where to call, and we can talk about them together. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, this is a place you can call to say so. We'll be glad to hear from you in any case. Now, right now, our lines are open. That won't be true for long, I don't think. But another thing that won't be true for long is that the program's on the air. It's only a half hour. And therefore, if you would like to get on the program, you really should call as early as you can so that we can get you in line on our switchboard and get to you before the half hour is over. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. You know, I was just asked on the phone a question just a few minutes before the show began, and it wasn't so much a question as just a comment needing some perhaps clarification, and I said I would handle it on the air between calls, and since we don't have any calls waiting right now, I will take it right now. The number is 1-800-227-5278. The questioner asked me this. He said, what about Proverbs 30, verse 4, which seems to make reference to the Son of God, or to God having a son? What would the Jews have thought of this in Old Testament times? Well, let's look at the verse. It's Proverbs 30, verse 4. Agur says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Now, this statement, I think most Christians understand this to be a reference to God and his son, because the question there is, among other things, is who has established the ends of the earth? Well, the obvious answer is God has done that. And so he says, who has established the ends of the earth? What's his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Now, this is, suggested as an Old Testament hint that God has a son. And do you know his name? The writer indicates that perhaps no one does know the son's name. But on the other hand, no one knows the father's name either. What is his name and what is his son's name? Now, the Jews definitely knew God's name. Yahweh was a name revealed to them long before this time. And they knew it very well. And I'd like to suggest an entirely different way of looking at this passage. Instead of thinking of this as a reference to God, I think Agur is raising a rhetorical question about, who on earth has this kind of power? Who on earth has this kind of experience? Who on earth has this kind of wisdom? You see, he has just said before that, surely I am more stupid than any man. And I do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. So he's talking about how he doesn't know much. And he's basically saying, but there's a lot of things that nobody knows. For example, has anyone ascended into heaven or descended? Now, of course, God never really ascended into heaven. So he's not referring to God there. He's referring rhetorically to any man. Has any man gone up to heaven and come down and given us the information that he found there? Well, Jesus later did this, but in Agur's day, no one certainly had. And I think what he says, who has ascended into heaven and descended, the idea is the answer is nobody. Speaking in human terms, no human being has done that. And I think that the questions he's asking are confined to the realm of human consideration. It's a given that God, of course, has established the ends of the earth. But I think he's trying to show the inadequacy of man to address holy issues or divine or ultimate issues, and saying, you know, no man has the expertise of God. Is there a man somewhere who has ascended into heaven or descended? No, no one has. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? No one has, if we're talking about among men. Who has bound the waters in the garment? No one can do that. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Well, no one has. I mean, no one among humans. God has, but that's not what he's asking. He's asking, is there anyone out there, if you want to consult somebody about the knowledge of the holy or wisdom or understanding or, you know, those are the things he says he lacks, and he's suggesting all men lack this. There's no one who has this kind of experience and expertise. And at the end of this statement, he says, what is his name? That is, if you know of someone like this, I'd like to meet that man. Or what's his son's name? You know, if the guy's not available, I'd be satisfied just to meet his son. I personally think this is a rhetorical question. I don't think he's suggesting that that he's referring to God, because by saying what is his name, the name of God was well known. Yahweh was his name, and yet I think what he's asking is there a man anywhere who fits these qualifications? If so, I'd like to know who he is. In fact, I'd be impressed just to meet his son, which is to say I don't think there's anyone out there and who has this kind of information. He's not excluding God, of course, but he is excluding God from the questioning. Of course, God has done all those things, but that's not the direction I think his reasoning is going. I think he's going another way, saying, I don't have great wisdom or great knowledge, but then who does? You know, who has gone up to heaven and come down again? It says that in John chapter 1 also. Who has ascended, or actually the Bible says, no man has ascended into heaven, but the Son of God who has come down from heaven. Now, when it says no one has ascended to heaven, this is not an absolute statement. Enoch ascended to heaven, and Elijah did too. But I think what he's saying is that no one here that you could consult about reality, no one walking among us has ever been up to heaven. And the point he's making is that Jesus speaks with an authority about the things of God and about the things of heaven that no man does, because no man has gone up to heaven and brought back information. Now, Paul was once caught up in the third heaven, but he didn't bring back any information. He said he heard things, but they were unlawful to be uttered. So, no man has really gone up to heaven and come back and brought information back, although some people claim to and write books about it today. I have my doubts about their authenticity. Since Paul, who was a man who really did ascend to heaven, didn't repeat what he heard there. But I think that Agur is essentially saying there's no one among us, no man among us, who can claim such perfection of knowledge, such divine, you know, attributes, things that are only true of God. Is there a man who has those things going for him? No, there isn't. I'd like to meet him or his son. And I think that that's what he's saying. I don't think he's necessarily stating that God has a son here, because I don't think he's speaking about God in the passage. Now, in the New King James, when it says, what is his son's name, the translators capitalize his and son, because the translators are evangelical Christians who, like most, have understood this to be a reference to God and God's son. But that's not, in my opinion, as I read through the chapter, that's not the direction that the argument is going. So that'd be my thoughts on that particular one. Let's talk to Warren from Ontario, California. Warren, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Yeah. I just want to kind of like something that you brought up, somebody else brought up a question about can a person be a Roman Catholic and still be a Christian? And, you know, I believe a person can, you know, be born again and be a Roman Catholic or any doctrine. The only problem I have is that once God makes a person aware about something, I think that's more like the true test of salvation. Are they willing to change? You know, maybe, you know, I believe God don't really too much hold you accountable, what you don't know, but when he show you something in the scriptures, you're off. I think that's the challenge of whether you are a believer And if you really do believe in, coach, you know, it's a chasing of God that comes. So I think that God doesn't, you know, you're not saved based upon your doctrine, but if he shows you that something is off, that you're wrong about something, then you have to change. You know, if that's part of being devoted, I think that's all part of being devoted to Christ, too. It's not just saying, well, I'm devoted to Christ, but you have to have the wrong doctrine and know you're wrong.
Yeah, obviously, I mean, to be devoted to Christ is to be devoted to the truth, because Christ is the truth, and therefore, if you discover that something you've been believing previously is not in accord with the truth, well, then you'll reject the thing that is not in accord with the truth. You'll change your views, because, as I said, to be devoted to Christ is to be devoted to truth. If somebody says they're a Christian, and they know that some doctrine is untrue and choose to believe it anyway, obviously they're not devoted to truth. And I suggest that they probably aren't a Christian either. They're, you know, in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about those who are who fail to receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And they're the people that Paul says, you know, God will send them strong delusion because they chose to believe a lie rather than the truth. Paul says something similar to that in Romans 1:18, where he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Now, if you suppress the truth, that means that you know the truth, but you're suppressing it. You're not acknowledging it. You're not submitted to it. You don't want the truth. Now, if a person doesn't want the truth, then they don't want Jesus, obviously. And so I would agree with you there. Now, if you're saying that a person who's a Roman Catholic, if they learn that Roman Catholic doctrines are wrong and remain themselves in the Roman Catholic Church, then they're probably not Christians. I would, you know, that may be true, but I'd put maybe a finer point on that, because some people remain in a church even though they know the doctrines are not all right. For example, I have attended many churches that have one doctrine or another that I disagree with, simply because it's hard to find a church that I agree with everything they say. So in many cases, you end up fellowshipping with people who have something or another you disagree with them about. And that may be the case with some people who are Roman Catholics. It may be that some people who have really gotten saved and they're in the Catholic Church, they've come to realize that some of the Catholic doctrines are not true and they themselves don't believe them. That is, they themselves reject those doctrines that are untrue. But they might remain in fellowship with others, nonetheless, who are in the Catholic Church, for whatever reasons. They might feel like God's leading them to be a light in that place, or for some other reason they go there. So I'm not sure I could make a judgment unless I knew, and I knew things that no man knows. That is, what's going on in a person's heart and why they are there and how much they really do understand of what's true and what's not true.
Yeah. So what do you think about? Hello.
Yeah.
Hello. Yeah. What do you think about
hello?
People that? Hello. Are you still
there? Yeah, I'm here. Continue.
Yeah, what do you think about people that tend to say, well, I'm not going to be all into the doctrine stuff. I'm just going to be focused on living. I'm just going to live the Christian life. But they take doctrinal issues very lightly. Like somehow that God is not that much of a doctrine. As long as you live the Christian life, you're excused of knowing the truth, especially those who teach the truth. But they think somehow the practical application is what God is really concerned about. But the doctrine issues, you know, God is not, you know, he's not that serious about that because it's just doctrine. But as long as you live in it, somehow you can get away with that.
Well, it depends on which doctrines we're talking about here. There are certainly doctrines that a true Christian might not have as front burner issues. For example, there's some people who are very excited about the issues of Calvinism and Arminianism, and yet, when it really comes down to it, Calvinism talks mostly about things that are going on behind the scenes. Calvinists and Arminians agree on most essential things. They agree that Jesus is the Lord. They agree that people need to be, disciples of Christ. They believe that they need to be obedient and faithful to Him. Calvinists believe that. Arminians believe that. Now, that means that you could be a Calvinist and be a true follower of Christ, or you could be an Arminian and be a true follower of Christ. Of course, if you're a Calvinist and have concluded that Calvinism isn't biblical, but you still want to hold on to that view, well, that would not suggest a sincerity before God, or vice versa. But there are people who would say, well, listen, I don't know that I have the sophistication to resolve some of these issues that aren't very practical or important to me. For example, if you want to tell me that I was predestined to be saved and someone else wants to tell me I was not predestined to be saved, I don't really care if I was predestined or not. Here I am. I'm saved. You know, does it really matter? Calvinism mainly addresses behind-the-scenes kind of questions, which it might be interesting to know, and I'm interested in knowing them myself. But I could see some people saying, well, the subject seems a little complicated to me, and I think I'll just follow Jesus and not worry about those matters of predestination. In that case, they are, as you say, not that concerned with doctrine. Now, if by doctrine you mean they're not too concerned about finding out who Jesus is, well, that would be an issue that would suggest not very much devotion to Jesus, because if you love Jesus, you're going to want to know him all you can. But there's lots of doctrinal things people might not know. I mean, lots of people, when they hear the different eschatological views, they say, well, I'm pan-millennial. And what they mean, they say, is that it'll all pan out in the end. In other words, they don't care which view is true of the end times. It's going to happen the way it's going to happen, and they're going to just devote themselves to following Jesus. Well, I certainly have my own views about the end times, but I have respect for people who say, you know, this is a little more complicated than I feel like I can sort it out, and I don't really see how it's going to make a difference to know one way or the other. I know that I'm supposed to love my neighbor as I love myself and love God and obey Jesus Christ, and I can do that without knowing the end times. You know, I was taught a certain way in the book of Revelation in the early years of my ministry, and I taught it that way for probably maybe 6 years. I taught the book of Revelation just the way I had been taught it. But in those 6 years' times, I began to see a little bit here and a little bit there in the book that didn't seem to be, you know, fitting the paradigm that I had been taught. Well, I eventually came to have doubts that my view of Revelation that I had received was the correct one, and I felt the truth must lie somewhere else. But I didn't know where it lay, and I didn't know how to find out. And, you know, so I just decided at that point, this is like 30, 40 years ago, I just decided, I guess I won't teach the book of Revelation anymore because I don't know what it means. You know, I have been taught what it means, but what I was taught doesn't really fit the data of Scripture as much as I thought it did. And I don't know what to replace it with, so I'll just leave Revelation out and I'll just talk about Jesus. I'll just talk about the Gospels and the Epistles, and that's fine. After all, the book of Revelation wasn't even in the canon of Scripture until 397 A.D. So the whole church for 400 years did without the book of Revelation in the canon. And anyway, I do teach the book of Revelation now because over the years I came to feel that I have gained something of a grasp of the book. But during the period of time that I knew that I didn't know what it means, I felt like, well, is it really a front burner issue? I don't think it has to be. I can still be a teacher. I can still make disciples. I can still be a disciple without having an opinion about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is, you know, very interesting, no doubt very important in its own way. But understanding the book of Revelation is not part of knowing how to be saved or how to please God, frankly. And so there are people who really do want to live the life, and they don't care too much about doctrine. If we're talking about those kind of doctrines, I'm on their side about it. Although I do think that a person who has the time should make every effort to study out the whole Scripture and learn as much as they can about all the doctrines. But I can certainly sympathize with people who say, well, some of these doctrines don't seem to have any practical value in my Christian life, and they're just controversies where different theologians seem to be splitting hairs over things that aren't that important. You know, I'm not going to disagree with them about that in some cases. But if you mean people, they don't care who Jesus is, they're just going to live the Christian life, then I would agree with you. They need to get more doctrine under the belt than that. Okay, Warren, I guess you're gone. Welcome to the narrow path. Oh, wait. Yeah, you're listening to The Narrow Path. Our lines are now empty. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a few minutes left. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. and you'll have to call real quick because we don't have very many minutes left of the show. We have an email from CJ who wrote, question, Matthew 11:11 tells us that as great as John the Baptist is, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater. Is this referring to the kingdom of heaven on earth? I am assuming that no one is in heaven with the Lord until his resurrection. So Jesus is not talking about being in heaven already. Or is it just a matter of word tenses, meaning those that will be in heaven, unquote. Well, CJ, there is more than one area of confusion here that I find in your question. One is that you say you don't believe anyone's in heaven until the resurrection. Well, that could be true, but it's not what I believe to be true. I believe that when a Christian dies, they go to be with the Lord in heaven until the resurrection. In the resurrection, of course, their body is resurrected. But I believe that our spirit goes to be with God between the time of death and the resurrection. So I would have a different premise on that point than you have. But when Jesus talked about those in the kingdom of heaven, we have to understand he's not talking about heaven. The term kingdom of heaven, which is found only in the Gospel of Matthew, it's not found anywhere else in the Bible. The term kingdom of heaven, which is only in the Gospel of Matthew, is parallel to the term kingdom of God, which is found in other parts of Matthew, but also in Mark and Luke and John. And I guess John doesn't talk about, it does. Not so much talk about it, but yeah, it's in there. So the kingdom of God is the main theme of Jesus' teaching in all the Gospels. In Matthew, the kingdom of God is sometimes referred to as the kingdom of heaven. And that is simply because Jews, to whom Matthew wrote, were sensitive about using the word God too freely or too frequently. So they would substitute the word heaven sometimes. So the kingdom of heaven is just a euphemism for kingdom of God. It's not referring to heaven. It's not talking about a place, heaven. Although there is a place called heaven, that's not what the kingdom of heaven means. The kingdom of heaven refers to God's kingdom, which we are in now. Colossians 1:13 says that God has translated us into the kingdom of his own dear son. That's already happened, Paul says. Paul says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's now. I have righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit now. So, obviously, the kingdom of God is not heaven. The kingdom of God is the kingdom that we have come into by submitting to a new king named Jesus. And, of course, this goes on after death, on into heaven. But that's not what the kingdom is. So, John is not referring, or Jesus is not referring to heaven, people in heaven. He's talking about people who have come into the kingdom, as you and I have. Sheila from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Steve, I'm not sure where it is in 1 Corinthians, but there's a passage that says that when Jesus gives up the kingdom to the Father and something like that, and it says, and then God will be all in all. What does that mean?
Yeah, that's 1 Corinthians 15.
Okay.
When Paul's talking about the resurrection.
Right.
So verse 24, he says, then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God, the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, he must then reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. But it says that that he's going to put all things under his feet, and then he's going to hand it over to the Father, and the Father will be all in all. And your question is,
what does that mean about God, maybe all in all?
That's something that's mysterious, because it's the only place in the Bible that this particular transaction is mentioned. And as you can see in the passage, not much is mentioned about it. The Bible indicates that Christ's kingdom is forever and ever. It says that in Isaiah 9:6. It says it lots of places, that Christ's kingdom is forever. And yet, Paul here tells us that Christ will reign until he has conquered all his enemies, and then the kingdom will be given over as a gift to the Father by Jesus. And, you know, there's really nothing more said to explain it, and there's nothing elsewhere in Scripture that discusses this particular transaction. So it remains one of those obscure things that Paul knew about, but only mentioned in passing without explaining, and it kind of piques our curiosity, but it doesn't satisfy our questions by providing, you know, clear explanations. What I understand it to mean is that Christ is, of course, going to reign forever. But at this point in time, God has him reigning in a particular way that will... He's overseen the spiritual warfare between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom, the church. And when he has won that warfare, he will be able to hand the world as something that has been conquered for Christ over to the Father as a trophy, as a gift to the Father. Now, Jesus will still reign, but apparently in some other sense. And the Father will have, received what he wants from the world, which is a world submitted to him. And Christ will have accomplished it. But how Paul got this information and why he didn't explain this in more detail, I don't know. It's always been a perplexing verse because he passes over it in a verse or two in 1 Corinthians 15. And he acts as if, we know about this. And maybe the Corinthians did know about this. Maybe Paul had taught about this when he was with them. And we just didn't happen to be a fly on the wall listening in. So there are things that Paul alludes to in his private or his church correspondence that his readers had the frame of reference to know what he's talking about, but we don't necessarily, and that's frustrating for us at times. Bill from Cali Mesa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'll be up here. Yes, hello. I just was wondering what your take is on the spiritual gifts, whether they're still with us or not, and I'll hang up and listen.
Okay, Bill. Yeah, I believe the spiritual gifts are still with us. I don't think we see the more spectacular gifts as often at some periods of time as at others. I think the more spectacular gifts are often reserved for the mission field or for the pioneering work of the church, where we're cutting into pagan lands where they know a lot about witchcraft and voodoo and things like that, and they need to see the demonstration of the power of God to be superior to the power of Satan. This is what we see in Paul's ministry and Peter's when they encountered occultists, for example. Often a miracle would be worked. The occultists would be blinded by Paul. Peter had the ability to give the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, and Simon the sorcerer couldn't do that, and so forth. The supernatural powers in the book of Acts often were in the context of pioneer outreach, going out and confronting the darkness in ways that it isn't confronted all the time in the churched world. I believe that spectacular gifts can be found in America too, but I think the proliferation of them is usually on the mission field. Now, there are other gifts that are not spectacular. The gift of giving, the gift of helps, the gift of mercy, the gift of many other kinds of gifts, leadership. These are not spectacular gifts, but they are gifts of nonetheless. I think all the gifts of the Spirit remain with us until Jesus comes back, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that the church would come behind or lack in no gift while they're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find many free resources and an opportunity to donate if you want. Thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
More people are locking their dial here.
When I'm worried and burdened and doubted, it really lightens up the load and just reminds me that Jesus is taking my cares like I cast them at his feet and he just lifts them off my shoulders.
People are very eager to tell us why they listen.
My whole family listens to it.
We offer listener-supported teaching and talk programs, and it's your support of those programs that keeps them on the air. Thanks for doing your part, large or small, to keep them on the air.
If you want a life change, it's the only station to listen to.
Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
Bible track
from Luke 1:30-31. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." You are listening to AM 740, K-Bright.
L.A. County's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled It's Never Too Late. What happened in your past can be one of those burdens you carry around and constantly remind yourself of who you used to be. You try to move on and think about your future, but then a past thought holds you back. God wants you to know that no matter what you have done, He loves you and still has a good plan for your life. Today, Joyce also wants to encourage you that you can have a comeback story and overcome any hurt or failures. But before she begins, we would like to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, It's Never Too Late.
Today, as in every session, I'm teaching from a book that I've written that will not be released until next spring, so you kind of get a little preview. It's called It's Never Too Late to Begin Again. It's never too late to start over. I think one of the biggest lies that Satan tells people is it's too late. It's just too late. If you would have done that when you were 20, maybe, but not now when you're 60, or you've made too many mistakes, or you can't go back to school now, or it's too late for you to start a new career. It's just too late. It's too late. And the truth is it's never too late for a new beginning. God is really big on new things. I don't have the time to go through all of them, but just a few. He gives us a new heart, gives us a new spirit, gives us a new nature, a new way of living, a new name when we get to heaven. One scripture says, "Behold, I make all things new." In Isaiah 43, it says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing." Not I will, maybe, hope so someday. I am doing a new thing. Will you not give heed to it? Will you not?